The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Arizal and the New Enlightenment, is dedicated by Drs. Julius and Susan Garden in honor of their children, Adam Lev, Tova Michal, and Margolit Aviva. May they continue to see much nachas from them.
It could well be argued that knowledge is the single most important thing in life. At the beginning of the daily prayers, we quote from the first Mishnah, the tractate Peah, Talmud Torah keneged kulam. The study of Torah is equal to all of the other mitzvahs. The first of the middle 13 brachas, the special weekday prayers we say in the Amidah, the Shemoneh Esrei, is a prayer for knowledge. Atachonein l'odom das. Much of the study of philosophy from antiquity to the present is dedicated to epistemology, the analysis of the nature and limits of knowledge. Different forms of knowledge, of course, apply to different realms. Mathematics is built upon deductive or logical reasoning. We know something is mathematically true because it follows logically from accepted and uncontested axioms and postulates. Empirical science, however, is built upon inductive reasoning, the logical inference of comprehensive rules based upon experience. Although its conclusions are generally more tentative and open to reevaluation and criticism, inductive reasoning rather than deductive reasoning forms the basis of how we normally think and relate to the practical world. There's yet another mode of knowledge that is recognized by the majority of mankind and is considered equal to, if not even more reliable, than the previous mentioned forms. That is mystical experiential knowledge. According to the Torah, the highest and most reliable form of mystical knowledge is the revelation that millions of Jews, our ancestors, experienced as a group on Mount Sinai, as well as the particular revelation that Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, experienced during the 40 years in the desert. That vision is referred to by the Talmud in Yevamos in 49b, Memtesom Beis, as Aspaklaria HaMe'ira, a clear viewing glass or mirror. God directly spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jewish people with an unequaled clarity, leaving no room for nuanced interpretation or coloration. A lesser degree of mystical knowledge is that which God imparted directly to the prophets, the Nevi'im, who came before and after Moses. Their vision is referred to in the Talmud as Aspaklaria She'enu Me'ira, a slightly opaque viewing glass or mirror. Some 2,400 years ago, at the beginning of the Second Temple, the age of prophecy and direct communication from God came to an end. From that time on, the acquisition of new insights and knowledge, Chidushei Torah, was primarily derived from textual analysis and deductive reasoning based upon the words of the previous revelations of Torah and the Nevi'im, the prophets. But in this later period, several forms of mystical experiential knowledge still persisted. The Talmud, the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, in 11a, speaks of a bas koil, an echo from heaven giving spiritual direction. In addition, the Talmud in several places speaks of Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, imparting knowledge to the scholars of the Mishnah and Talmud. On other occasions, we find named scholars of the Mishnah and Talmud communicating with various angels. Some additional knowledge was obtained through near-death experiences, as in Bava Basra in 10b, Yudam Abayz, in Rosh Hashanah, Yud Zayin Amud Aleph, 17a, or for mystical visions and out-of-body experiences, like that of Rabbi Kiva and his colleagues, which is mentioned in Chagiga in 14b. On the whole, however, such experiences seem to have been relatively rare, and very little of the knowledge that they obtained in this way has been handed down to us. In the 12th and 13th centuries, with the dissemination of the Kabbalah, the mystic knowledge of the schools of the Ravid, Ravon ben David of Poskiris, France, his son Rav Yitzchok Saginor, the blind, and his disciples, Rabbeinu Ezra, Rabbeinu Azriel, and their disciple, Rabbeinu Moshe ben Nachman, the Ramban, or Nachmanides, the study and use of knowledge received from later mystical sources began to become much more widely accepted. With the dissemination of the Zohar at the end of the 13th century, such knowledge began to become part of the mainstream of Judaism. The Zohar is widely accepted to be a work of mystic revelations from various sources, including Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, which were imparted to Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai and his disciples. Over the next few hundred years, after this initial outpouring, these mystical, revealed mystical texts in the 12th and 13th centuries, very little new mystic knowledge became revealed. The new works of Kabbalah from the beginning of the 14th century until the mid-16th century, for the most part, mere restatements or logical and systematic reworkings of these original revelations. In the middle of the 16th century, however, according to the most widely accepted opinions of the Kabbalists, Kabbalim, a whole new series of revelations were given to mankind. Many understood these revelations as heralding the onset of the Messianic era, a theme we will develop in Mirtzah Hashem in future lectures. At the very least, it infused Jewry with a new spirituality and excitement that we feel to this day. The whole subsequent Hasidic movement would probably not occurred if not for these revelations. The recipient of these mystic revelations was one of the outstanding scholars and saints of his generation, and his Kabbalah, his mystic teachings, form the most widely accepted school of Kabbalah to this day. His name was Rav Yitzchok Luria, or Rav Yitzchok Ashkenazi, or is commonly referred to as Ho Ashkenazi, Rav Yitzchok, or alternately, Ha'olaki Rav Yitzchok, the man of God Rav Yitzchok, the first letters forming the acronym Ari. Eloki Rav Yitzchok is Ari, the lion for short. Or as he was commonly known as the Arizal, Ha'olaki, the godly one, Rav Yitzchok Zichrona Levroch. His story is the subject of tonight's lecture. Before we start, I would like to touch upon the limits of knowledge obtained through mystic experience. As we stated before, mystic knowledge is recognized as an authentic form of knowledge by the majority of mankind. Every religion relates to some form of mystic experience for its knowledge. Islam, for instance, accepted by over a billion people, relies upon the purported mystical experience of Muhammad, who claims to have received communications from Jibril, or the angel Gabriel. Siddhartha Gautama, a northern Indian prince, after years of meditation, became Buddha, the enlightened one, whose teachings are accepted by some 350 million adherents. The list goes on and on. Of course, the very fact that the teachings of the many mystics of history seriously contradict each other creates grave doubts as to the veracity of their claims. One tends to doubt either their sanity or the truth of the claim that they really had mystical experiences. But even if we were to accept their stories at face value, that they were sane and they truly had mystical visions and experiences, one still has to question the reliability of such experiences. We've already discussed in a previous lecture the problem with the teachings of the Maggid, of the greatness of Rav Yosef Karo. I would like to share with you the writings of a very famous 18th century Swedish mystic and the founder of a whole school of mysticism by the name of Emanuel Swedenborg. I would like to quote from a book dealing with Swedenborg and the spiritualist movement that he inspired. The book is called The Heyday of Spiritualism by Slater Brown. And this is what he writes. This is, I'm quoting the book. Though Swedenborg freely communicated with spirits, he cautioned all others against the danger of doing likewise. Spirits, he warned, were untrustworthy, and only those who received divine sanction, like himself, sick, could safely communicate with them. This is a quote from Swedenborg. When spirits begin to speak with a man, he must beware that he believe nothing that they say. For nearly everything they say is fabricated by them, and they lie. For if they are permitted to narrate anything as what heaven is, and how things in the heavens are to be understood, they would tell so many lies that man would be astonished. This they do with solemn affirmation. Wherefore, men must be aware and not believe them. It is on this account that the state of speaking with spirits on this earth is most perilous. End quote. And Slater Brown, the author of this book, continues, more disconcerting, according to Swedenborg, are the demonic spirits who are gifted actors, able to impersonate anyone, for they tap the memories of both the living and the dead. Thus they can convince the unwary and the credulous that their communications come directly from deceased friends and relatives or from renowned personages of the past. He particularly warned against believing messages purporting to come from ancient prophets, illustrious saints, or venerated worthies of ancient times. For when a man begins to believe that Moses or St. Paul or Francis Bacon is communicating with him, the deluding spirit comes to believe that he is Moses, St. Paul, or Bacon. Thus the spirit deceives not only his victim, but deludes himself. And so the imposture is compounded. This is a quote from the book, The Heyday of Spiritualism. By the way, the same note of caution is voiced in the Talmud and its commentaries in terms of believing what they feel is the communication from the spirits, from the Shadim. When critically analyzing the visions of the Arizal in this light, it is important to keep in mind that there's something besides the content of his vision, which are arguably on a much different and loftier plane, which sets the mystical visions of the Arizal apart from the other mystics of history. The audience of the Ari's visions were not uneducated Arabs or Indians. They were Talmudic and Kabbalistic scholars of the highest caliber, people who were trained in logical analysis from their youth with a healthy dose of skepticism. And yet they enthusiastically accepted the veracity of the Arizal's mystical experiences and widely embraced them. To this day, observant Jews from all walks of life, Sephardim and Ashkenazim, Hasidim, followers of the Baal Shem Tov, and Misnagdim, followers of the Vilna Gaon, generally accept the Arizal, his visions and teachings, to be an authentic source of wisdom. Now we'll begin the study of the Arizal's life and teachings. Unfortunately, much of what has been written about the Arizal is hagiographical and not strictly historical. We'll try in this lecture, however, to piece together a picture from the available material that will be as faithful to the historic reality as possible. Rav Chaim Yosef David Azuloy, the Chidor, writes in this 18th century seminal biographical work, Shema Gedolim. This is in paragraph A, on page 1. We heard the Rabbeinu Yitzhak Luria Zatzal was from the same family as the Marshal, Shlomo Luria. The Luria family we had studied in a previous lecture was a great scholarly family that traced its descent all the way back to Rashi. And he continues on the Chidah. It was already common knowledge that the Arizal was born in the holy city of Jerusalem. and the elder scholars have informed us of the location of the house where he was born. We merited to see it. The Arizal's father was an Ashkenazi. That's why he's called Yitzchak Ashkenazer, Ashkenazi Yitzchak. His mother, though, was a Sephardi. The 16th or 17th century hagiographical work, Sefer Toldos Ari, you know, the book of the history of the Ari, gives us a more in-depth picture of his youth here on paragraph B. After the child was weaned, he was enrolled in school where he excelled in his studies. He outshone his fellow students to such an extent that by the age of 8, he was researching halacha like an experienced scholar. Due to his analytical skills, no Torah expert could counter his logical arguments. It seems that his teacher at that time was an Ashkenazic scholar of Clonimus, whose teachings the Arizal later transmitted to his disciple, Reb Chaim Vital, as we quote in paragraph C. At the age of 8, the Arizal's father passed away. The Sefer Toldos Ari continues the story on page 2. The family arose, this is after the father had died, and went down to Egypt and came to the home of his uncle. Notice his mother had a brother in Egypt. So she was alone, she was a widow, so it only made sense for her to go to her family. His uncle received them with great honor, and the Ari became like a son to him. He then called Harav Betzal Ashkenazi, and asked him to take the young boy to be his student, especially since he had heard of him and his wisdom. He was a prodigy. He studied with him until he became 15 years of age. Now, the Ari studied with Betzal Ashkenazi until the Ari became 15 years. By that time, his wisdom overshadowed all of the scholars in Egypt. His uncle then gave him his daughter's hand in marriage. As the Chidah explained, the Ari's uncle, Rav Mordechai Francis, was in charge of the collection of the customs duty, a very powerful and lucrative position. It wasn't a salaried position. It was for profit. As it basically is that the customs duty official promised the government so much and so much, and he collected that and more. And that was his... It is clear from the sources the Arizal, as we said, was a child prodigy. The years he spent together with Betzal Ashkenazi were very productive. And this is what the Chidah writes here, is on the bottom of page 2. In his youth, he wrote the Shita. The Shita is a collection of the opinions of early authorities on Maseches Zevachim, which is particularly difficult, together with a Rav Betzal Ashkenazi. I heard directly from a Rav Alfandri, the author of Yad Aaron, Alfandri, that he was in possession of that Shita. It was explicitly stated therein, on every original insight, the name of the author. Notice, besides being a collection of earlier authorities, they added their own insights. And it was attributed to them, either Rav Betzal or the Arizal. Due to our many sins, it was burned in the fire that swept the city of Izmir together with all of his other books. Also, in the preface to Tumas Yeshorim, the author wrote that he possessed a copy of the commentary of Rabbeinu Nissim, which is corrected by those luminaries, Rav Betzal and the Arizal. And we have on page 3, this what the Sefer Tumas Yeshorim was. It was published in Vienna in the year 1622. It was comprised the Sefer Olei Tam, the sponsor of Tam Ibn Yisus Yechia, Sefer Derech Tamim, glosses on the Sefer Arif and its commentaries, written by the greatest world scholars. They included the glosses of Rabbeinu Betzal, Rabbeinu Arizal, which were written on the Sefer Arif, which was in the possession of Rav Aleph Monson, a disciple of Rabbeinu Betzal. It seems that eventually the Arizal became an important member of the rabbinic leadership in Egypt, as we see in paragraph E, where the Sefer Kori Hadoros writes, "I have in my possession a halachic ruling in the handwriting of Rabbi Yeshua Sansino. It is written there that the three Rabbonim issued him a written ruling. These were Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, Rabbi Tzal Ashkenazi, Rabbi Shimon Kastilatz Ashkenazi." And the Shem HaGdolim writes, "I saw a handwritten document from Rabbi Chaim Vitalzal, which was a copy of an approbation issued by the rabbis of Egypt in the year 1558. One of the signatories was the Arizal." The Arizal is even mentioned in a response, a metshuva, from Yosef Kara in the Afkas Rochel, from which we quote on the top of page 4. It is evident from the tshuva that Rav Yosef Kara held him in the highest regard. In addition, it seems that Arizal also studied under Rav Tzal Ashkenazi's mentor, his Rebbe, Rav David ben Zimra, the Radvaz. After 5 years of marriage at the age of 20, like many of the famed Rabbonim of Egypt before him, such as Rav Yaakov Beirav, Radvaz, the Arizal, the Arizal devoted time to business, eventually became a wealthy, large-scale trading merchant. It seems, though, that even at an early age, the Arizal's dream was to become a master of Kabbalah, of Jewish mysticism, as is evident from the following story quoted by the Chido. This is on page 4, this is paragraph A. One day the Arizal came before his master, the Radvaz, and said, "There are three people here who share the same name Yitzchak." There are three in the room. There were two other disciples who had the first name, had the name Yitzchak. The Rav didn't understand him, as his words were incomprehensible. He said to my son, "What do you mean by that statement? Don't we all know that there are three Yitzchaks here?" He replied to my master, "I meant to say that although there are three here with the same name, Yitzchak, each one will take a different path in life. As for me, my name will spread throughout the world in conjunction with the science of Kabbalah." And he went on to explain what the paths of the other two. And the Chidok continues, "Behold, his words were fulfilled, for the Arizal became an extraordinarily great in the science of Kabbalah." This is what Rav Eliyahu Cohen writes in the Sefer Midrash Eliyahu. He began to realize his dream, however, years later. It seems to have started with the following incident quoted in the Toldos Ari. It says, "About 2 years passed, and a certain merchant came to Egypt with much merchandise and went to the synagogue to pray. He sat opposite the Arizal holding a handwritten manuscript. The Arizal drew close to him and saw that the manuscript contained great secrets of the Torah. He asked the man, 'Who are you? What do you do for a living? And what's written in that manuscript?' The man replied, 'My master, what can I tell you? Hashem has kept me away from honor. I don't know one letter of the Torah, for I am a Marano, a forced convert to Catholicism. Since I saw that everyone in the congregation was holding their own siddur, their prayer book, because of embarrassment, I took this book, which I found many years ago, and hold it in my hand. I don't know, however, what is written in it.' The Arizal said to him, 'Since to you this really has no worth, sell it to me, and I will pay you anything that you ask.' The man replied, 'Am I destitute that I would sell it to you? If you do me a favor and get your father on to forego the custom duties of my merchandise, I will give you this sefer.' Since the Arizal strongly desired the sefer, he did get his father-in-law to forego the duties on the merchandise, and the person gave him the sefer. The Arizal realized that this text contained in it the secrets that he so much longed to know. For a period of 3 years did the Arizal pore over this text, spending much time in seclusion while fasting, experiencing other forms of self-induced deprivation. At the end of these 3 years, he had a dream. In it, he was told that if he wanted to really understand that Sefer, he would have to do even more. Upon hearing this, the Ari left his house, family, and business, and lived in seclusion in a house owned by his father-in-law by the Nile River. He only came home for Shabbos, and when he did come home, he spoke to no one except his wife. Even with his wife, he only spoke sparingly and in Lashon Kodesh.
Hebrew. Through this experience, he evidently became a changed man. He lived like this for 6 years. As the Chidor writes, here on paragraph C on page 5, we know the location of the house in which the Ari Uzal was born, and we merit to see it, as well as the Beis Medrash and synagogue in Egypt, and the place in Old Egypt, which he secluded himself for a period of 6 years during the 6 days of the week. It seems that this time in his life, he authored several Kabbalistic texts, including a commentary to Sifra Ditznius, an important subtext of the Zohar, as well as commentaries to several different sections of the Zohar. The Tolus Ari describes the spiritual level that he reached during this time. This is the bottom of page 5. Through these actions, he merited divine inspiration, and Eliyahu Zal revealed himself to him as Elijah the prophet. He told him, "Behold, Hashem has sent me to reveal to you all of the mystery of the Torah. I will not hide any secret from you. Go and strengthen yourself, and don't stop doing your good works. If you continue, you will become like angels on high." Every night when his holy soul arose to the higher world, the ministering angels would come and escort him until he came to the Masifta Derekiah, the heavenly academy. They would ask him to which yeshiva he desired to go study. Say that he wanted to enter the yeshiva Shim Bar Yochai, or the yeshiva Rabbi Kiva, or the yeshiva Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, one of the other Tanoim, Amroim, or Nevi'im. They would take him to the yeshiva of his choice. According to the Toldos Ari, when he was 36 years old, in the year 1570, he had the following revelation. It's on page, on the top of page 6. One night, when the Arizal was in the yeshiva of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, in other words, he had this out-of-body experience, they told him, "What are you doing in this unclean land? Go to the upper galley to Safed. There you will merit to rise to an even higher level. You should also know that you will live for only a short time and you will merit to be buried there. You shall anoint the scholar of Chaim Vital as your spokesman, as your scholarly successor, for he possesses a lofty soul, a spark of Rabbi Kiva. In addition, you were a disciple of his in a previous incarnation, in which he taught you much Torah. You have to repay him his recompense by teaching him all of the exalted secrets which you are hearing." Just, you know, as an aside, it's interesting, in the literature of those who had near-death experiences, those who were declared dead, and claimed that they had experiences either in this world, leaving their body and witnessing events in the room, or in the next world, that their consciousness, you know, came into the other world. There are a few cases, at least this is which is documented by Dr. Raymond Moody, but I've seen in others, in other literature as well, in situations where the person has been declared dead for a long period of time. In other words, it's really a miracle that he came back. 10 minutes, or whatever it is that he was assumed dead. They claimed that they had gone into these souls, into what would be called the Masifta Derekiah. They went into these, what they call universities. And they speak of the knowledge that they gain, which is like instantaneous. It's amazing. Because of time, I didn't bring it to quote, but just to realize that there is just an interesting parallel. Immediately after this vision, the Arizal took his wife and children and traveled to Safed, Sfas. And the Toldos Ari continues in paragraph B, the Ari found in Sfas wise and understanding men, such as Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Moshe Cordoviro, and the Re Ashkenazi, who was called Tanoi Godel. This is relatively little known of the third. It seems that Re studied for a short time under Ramosha Kodaviro, till Ramosha Kodaviro's death on the 23rd day of Tammuz of that year, 1570. The Sefer told us Ari continues, here on paragraph C, on page 6, after the death of Moshe Kodaviro, many of his disciples came before the Arizal, and he told them various teachings, hints, and lofty secrets. They were so astounded by what they heard that from that day on, they never left his Beis Medrash, and he would teach them day and night. Although many flocked to him, it seems he was very selective and only allowed some 30 scholars to become his disciples. To give you a sense of the impression that the Arizal then made, let me quote you from the Kabbalistic work Emek HaMelech. This is on top of page 7. Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Beis Yosef, returned home from the engagement of his son, who was the son-in-law of the Arizal. He told his wife, quote, "It is impossible for someone of flesh and blood to comprehend with his own intellect that which that man knows. No angel has the power to know what he knows. The only explanation is that he possesses the soul of one of the early prophets. I'm very fearful for him, however, that because of the sins of this inferior generation, which cannot bear the immensity of his sanctity, he will be taken and lost from them in a short period of time." According to the hagiographical accounts of his life, the Ari was gifted not only with extraordinary insight into the inner truths of the Torah, but with enormous psychic powers as well. Among them was his ability to know all of a person's sins in this incarnation, Gilgal, and in previous incarnations just by looking at him. He would also tell that person, I mean, this, by the way, is the be able to look at a person to know their averas is something which is attributed to the Mashiach. It's a very unique quality. He would also tell that person what was his tikkun, his means of correcting the flaws in his spirit. In the words of Chaim Volozhiner, the great disciple of the Gaon of Vilna, what can be said here on page 7, paragraph 8, or spoken regarding such an awesome and holy man dedicated to Hashem as he was? All the secrets of wisdom were revealed to him. From the time that he merited the revelation of Eliyahu, his comprehension was at times astonishingly towering. He says, "Lamaylo maila ad lahafli." But of all of the Ari's gifted Talmidim, disciples, the most outstanding was Rav Chaim Vital. According to the Toldos Ari, it was for the purpose of teaching Rav Chaim Vital that the Arizal moved to Eretz Yisrael. In the words of the Chidah, here on paragraph A, section 5, Rav Chaim Vital Zatzal has a magnificent name in Israel. He was a disciple and revealed wisdom of Rav Moshe Alshech. Moran Rav Yosef Karo used to admonish him in his youth regarding Torah and divine service in the name of the angel, the Magid, who spoke through him. He was the son of Rav Yosef Vital of Calabria, who was a scribe of Tefillin. And in the bottom here, in the previously, this is mentioned Sefer Chizyonis, he writes, Rav Chaim Vital was born in the year 5305, which is approximately 1545. He died in Damascus in the year 5380, 1620. So he was 75. I have also seen a document written by Rav Moshe Alshech himself, in which he wrote that by the power that Rav Yosef Karo invested in him, by conferring smicha, ordination to him, which we've discussed in the previous lecture, he in turn is ordaining Rav Chaim Vital with Yora Yora Yodin Yodin, like every Dayan, rabbinic judge who becomes a musmach, ordained. The date was the 20th of Elul, 5350, 1590. In other words, Reb Chaim Vital was 45 at the time. Evidently, Reb Chaim Vital was one of the leading lights of the community of Safed. I mean, it's understood that only those who received smicha were bekiyim b'chol haTorah kula, were actually knowledgeable in at least the entire realm of halacha, the Talmud, of the Shulchan Aruch. At the time that the Ari came to Eretz Yisrael and began teaching, Reb Chaim Vital was living in Damascus. According to the Toldos Ari, this is on top of page 8, every night the Arizal would bring his soul and speak with Reb Chaim Vital and tell him, Reb Chaim, the sage, why don't you come to me to study? Don't you know that I've come to this world in order to restore your soul? Reb Chaim Vital came back to Safed and began to study Kabbalah under the Ari. The Toldos Ari describes their first sessions. And he says, the Rav opened many entrances of supernal light till Reb Chaim Vital remained before him like a fox before the Ari. This is a play on words, the lion. Afterwards, he asked regarding one statement, and the Rav Zal, the Ari Zal, replied, Ad kan tchum Shabbos. Up until here was the boundary of Shabbos, and this is referring to spiritual understanding. If you are not worthy to hear more than this. Reb Chaim then left his presence in a depressed state. He went home and took off his clothes, put on sackcloth, and threw his body into the dust of the earth. He dirtied himself and cried out and wept greatly and prayed to Hashem that he give him grace and kindness in the eyes of the Rav, that he should transmit to him the secrets of Torah. That night he went to bed fasting and in sackcloth. The next day he came before the Ari and fell upon his face and kissed his hands and feet and began to cry and to plead before him. Eventually, Reb Chaim Vital became the most trusted of all of the disciples. Of the Chidor writes on page 9, I have also seen in the manuscript of the private diary of Reb Chaim Vital, written in his own hand, that he writes that all that he received from the Arizal transpired in a period of a year and some months. This was during the years 5331 and 5332. Those are like 1571 and 1572. Until the 5th of Av, which a divine ark was taken from us due to our immense sins. May his merit protect us and all of Israel. And in another quote here, I just have in brackets, come and see all of this wisdom he studied in only a year and 10 months. It is amazing. Is all that we know, basically, I mean, for the most part, from the Arizal is from Reb Chaim Vital. And it was only that which he studied with him for this year and 10 months. It is well known that his disciples asked him, referring to the Arizal, why he didn't compose a work of his great wisdom in Kabbalah. He replied that it was physically impossible, for immediately as he would begin, the wellsprings of wisdom would open, he didn't have the power to write. Like the ideas would just come through his mind. Even when he talked, it was very difficult for him to find a small passage, a tsinor, a pipeline, through which to speak with them. Initially, when the divine word would speak through him, he wrote a commentary to Tzifra de Tzniusa and several topics regarding Kabbalah. Reb Chaim Vital collected them and arranged them into one book, Shar, of his Sefer Eitz Chaim. The group of the Arizal's disciples would tell over the glorious praises of the Rav Zal. For instance, one Shabbos day, as he was asleep, one of the group saw that his lips were moving. He stood there to see if he would understand anything. The Rav Zal awoke and said to him, quote, may Hashem forgive you, for my soul has now received such lofty secrets that it would take many years to relate them. Because of your honor, I was awoken. Now there's bekvoitchem, because of you, and basically he was disciplining him. Now there's because of you I was disturbed for my seance, in other words, to this, and therefore I awoke. As I was experiencing things that I would have to take years to tell over. So in a certain sense, that which we know of the Arizal's teachings from Reb Chaim Vital is a very small portion of what the Arizal himself grasped. Through the Arizal, Rav Chaim Vital rose to awesome heights. Rav Shlomo Shlomiel, who came to Saf at Tzfas in the year 1603, the age of 28, from his native Moravia, is a major historical source of his life in Safa during this period. In fact, really much of what we know of the Arizal is taken from the letters that Rav Shlomo Shlomiel wrote, you know, to Chutz Loretz regarding the Arizal. This is what he writes about Rav Chaim Vital. This is in the bottom, page 9. The great and most holy scholar of Chaim Vital, may Hashem protect him, as a veritable bubbling and overflowing stream. This is Nachal Noveya. There is no one comparable to him in the entire diaspora, for the great Rav, the Arizal, put his hands upon him and imparted his Holy Spirit upon him and restored and uplifted his soul. When these words were written, Rav Chaim Vital was still alive. The entire world bears testimony that there is no one like him in the entire world. He has revelations through the Holy Spirit and recognizes the parts of the spiritual qualities of a person by looking at his face. And he knows how to connect one spirit with another. There isn't a day that goes by that he doesn't have novel insights into the Torah. So basically he was saying that besides that which he received from the Arizal, Rav Chaim Vital had his own, was his own source of knowledge. Because of his special qualities, it seems that the Arizal only trusted Rav Chaim Vital to faithfully preserve his teachings. This is how the Chidah describes how the Arizal's teachings spread beyond his closed circle, here on page 10, paragraph E. Rav Chaim Vital received from the Arizal the science of truth, Kabbalah. That which he heard from his master, he wrote down in the manuscript, Sefer Eitz Chaim, as is well known. Because his holy writings are scattered throughout the four corners of the world, different arrangements and versions, I said to myself that I would write down the following very concisely in order to inform humanity. Behold, the Arizal commanded that none of his disciples, with the exception of Rav Chaim Vital, should write down his teachings. Because evidently felt Chaim Vital was the only one who understood them, and it was very dangerous for people to write these ideas down if it was really not the original idea. They, however, because of their great love of the mystic lore, put in writing their own personal recollections. From the notes of the disciples, there developed these error-filled versions. In addition, Rav Chaim Vital did not give anyone permission to copy his personal writings. Once, when he was very seriously ill because of a monetary payment, they took 600 sheets of his writings and hired 100 scribes to copy them in a period of 3 days. I guess in those days, scribes were still employed. You know, and they, not just for, say, for Sifrei Torah, in other words, just for other writings. This is another reason why there developed errors and variations, because it was written in a quick manner. It wasn't reviewed and edited afterwards. So it had all those errors crept up. As the Chidah pointed out, it was through Rav Chaim Vital's Eitz Chaim that the Arizal's teachings and influence became widespread. The following is taken from Rav Chaim Vital's preface to his work, Eitz Chaim. Now, the Eitz Chaim is the work that Rav Chaim Vital's own work to relate, to give over the teachings of the Arizal. I, the unworthy, Rav Chaim Vital wanted to give merit to the community through writing down this material in an extremely cryptic form, so that it will be intelligible for only the very knowledgeable. He did not want this, the study of Kabbalah, to be basically common knowledge. It was only meant for Mikubolim, those people who were on a level ready to study Kabbalah and who were well-versed enough in Kabbalah that they would just understand his cryptic references. And he continues on, I call the name of this work Eitz Chaim because it contains my name, Chaim, you know, Chaim Vital, and also because of the immense wisdom contained therein, the wisdom of the Zohar, which is called Eitz Chaim, Tree of Life. It's not called Eitz Hadas, Tree of Knowledge, however. because this wisdom bestows life on those who taste it, and thereby will they merit to eternal life in the lands of life. From this tree of life they are allowed to eat, you know, versus the Eitz Hadas, the tree of knowledge, which they're not. And through their eating will they live forever. I decide to divide this work into two parts, each part divided into four sh'orim, gates, or books. The first part is divided into the following four books. The first book is devoted to that which I was involved in rearranging, the handwritten manuscripts of my master Zal, who explained many statements and many expositions. In other words, that which was written by the Arizal was written in Egypt. Now, this was before he came to teach, and when he taught, then all those revelations were only given bal peh, were only given orally. But he had already previously had these, his own notes, and he compiled them into one shar, one section. The second book is devoted to the Kabbalistic principles which I heard from my master Zal. And these are the hakdomas. In other words, these are basic principles. Not so much understanding a passage of the Torah, understanding a passage of the Zohar, just the basic principles, Kabbalistic principles. The third book is devoted to the explanation of many statements of the Sefer Zohar, the Sefer Tikkunim, which is part of the Zoharic literature, and the statements of our sages of blessed memory in the Talmud and Agadas.
Does he put all of this together? We'll see in another work that they were separated. But in the original work of Reb Chaim Vital, says they were all put together. The fourth book of this first section is devoted to the explanation of various verses in the 24 books of Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Okay, that's the first section. The second section is also divided into four sh'orim, gates or books. The first book is devoted to the explanation of the proper kavanas, contemplations that one should have for prayers in the weekdays, Shabbos, Yom Tov, Rosh Chodesh, Chanukah, Purim, so for the activities and mitzvahs that pertain to these times. In other words, the Kabbalah actually then, with the Arizal, not only was theoretical, which is a tribute more like to Moshe Cordovero, dealing with the philosophical principles, but was practical. When you did a mitzvah, when you daven, this is what you thought. And you were connecting to the mystical worlds as you were doing the mitzvah, or as the davening. That's why it's in the Delurianic Kabbalah is very often called practical Kabbalah. The second book is devoted to an explanation of some of the mitzvahs. I arranged them according to the place in which they appear in the various parshas section of the Torah. The third book is called Shar Ruach HaKodesh. The book of the Holy Spirit is devoted to Yehudim, spiritual exercises of concentration, activities to bring about the acquisition of Ruach HaKodesh. In other words, how does one meditate to get into this mystical state? It also contains some kavanas, contemplations, and tikkunim, corrective measures for certain sins and other things. In it is information about the science of partsuf, recognize the spiritual qualities of a person by looking at his face, and similar things. The fourth book is devoted to an exposition of reincarnation, the transmigration of souls. In it is information regarding the spiritual sources of the particular souls of the prophets, Tanoim and Amoroim. The original work, Eitz Chaim, is a very difficult work, not only due to the nature of the subject matter, but also to the arrangement of the material. After his father's death, Rav Shmuel Vital, Rav Chaim's son, rearranged his father's work in order to make it more accessible. This is what he writes in the preface to his version of Eitz Chaim, entitled Shmoyne Sh'orim, as he rearranged it also in eight, but a slightly different arrangement. And it's just interesting that I quote in the bottom of page 11, I quote from the Chidor, it is more than 30 years now since the publication of the Shmoyne Sh'orim. This again, it was just a manuscript that was copied by others. But now it's 30 years he's writing this, you know, since it's actually published in book form, which was arranged by Shmuel, the son of Rav Chaim Vital, as a work upon which you can rely. In other words, he's criticizing the other Kabbalistic works. And he writes, I, the unworthy Shmuel Vital, the son of the Rav, the author of this work, Rav Chaim Vital, said to myself, how long will it be that the works of my father, my master Zal, will continue to remain hidden under my auspices, so that only I and my family will truly serve Hashem, and no one else will have a portion in it? Since anyone who reads through will become exhausted, since the subject matter is scattered and separated throughout the work, as if they were originally given at Sinai, where there is no chronological systematic order, you know, in the Torah itself, a mugdum u'mukhar, one above and seven below. In other words, you see like it's a tip of an iceberg. You know, you don't. I decide to rearrange the material contained therein. Behold, my father, my master Zal, because his heart was open as wide as the entrance to the Ulam, the hall of the sanctuary of the temple, and no secret escaped him, when he gathered the information and provided spiritual sustenance for the hungry and thirsty, he didn't pay attention to properly arrange this work in a systematic order. At this time, Hashem has aroused my spirit, and I took the trouble and toil to arrange it properly, successfully brought it to the light of day, these books in their proper order, as is apparent to every reader. I divided this work into 8 shorim gates, as was the wish of my master, my father Zal, for I wanted to fulfill his wishes. I made changes, however, according to the needs of the hour, and I amended the shmoina shorim in a different arrangement in order that it would be easier on the reader. Because I exerted such bodily and monetary effort, even at the expense of partial loss of my eyesight, I am confident in the source of the higher love, that through this work the world will be filled with knowledge of Hashem. This will be my consolation, however, that through this I will be given the merit to the community that will last until the coming of Mashiach. The world will be filled with the splendor of the wisdom of Kabbalah. The result, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And again, you see this idea, the feeling that the study of Kabbalah will bring the Geula. This is an underlying thing about the importance of the study. And that's why they felt that it was revealed at this time, because through this, it will bring about the coming Mashiach. And it continues on. I also made, as an addition to the end of the book, of the work, an explanatory index of the subjects covered in this book. It takes more space than the work itself, as you will see for yourselves. There are 8 books. The first one is the book of Kabbalistic principles. In other words, the first one of the original one was the writings of the Arizal, the collected writings of that which the Arizal himself wrote. In this one, what he did with that original one was he interspersed it throughout the other ones. So instead of being a separate shar, he really took the information and put it where it's applicable in the systematic in the other ones. The first was the book of Kabbalistic principles. The second was explanations of statement of Rishim and Bar Yochai. And the third is explanation of statements of our sages of blessed memory. In other words, remember, Rav Chaim Vital himself put these two together. The same Rishim Bar Yochai, the Zohar and Tikkuni Zohar, together with the statements of the Talmud. He separated them. 4, the explanation of various verses of Scripture. 5 is explanation of mitzvahs. 6 is explanation of the proper kavonas. 7 is a book on Ruach HaKodesh. And 8 is a book on reincarnation, much the same as in the original. Except he probably, I'm sure, but he probably rearranged it. It's important to understand that Rav Chaim Vital did not want his works published. As he wrote it down, his son had the copy. I mean, he realized that people had copied it, but he really did not, you know, widely disseminate it. He only disseminated these teachings verbally to his disciples. I mean, I guess in the Eitz Chaim that he wrote, you know, it was disseminated on a limited basis. He had the bulk of his writings, however, buried with him at his death, because there were much more that he wrote. He felt the world was not ready for it. He evidently didn't feel that the generation was ready to absorb these teachings. And because of the teaching, they misunderstood, they felt that it would be much worse. And the Chidor writes, this is interesting, these Sheorim, however, are not the final version of his life's work. Rav Chaim Vital ordered the final version be buried together with him in the grave. Because evidently he had made an updated version of the Eitz Chaim as well. The holy rabbis of the next generation, through Yehudim, a special spiritual exercise, concentration, using the ineffable name, received permission from Chaim Vital, as they had this mystic experience, to exhume these works from his grave. It came to the hands of Yaakov Tzemach and Rameir Papirish. This is what you'll find. This is why you'll find in the Sefer Derech Eitz Chaim, which Rameir Papirish arranged, a version of the Shar HaKdomas, the Book of Kabbalistic, which is commonly called by all Eitz Chaim. And as soon the word Eitz Chaim came to be known not for this major work of Chaim Vital, but this particular work about Kabbalistic principles. And you'll find many novel and profound insights which are not contained in the Shar HaKdomas, contained in the Shmoyne Shorim, which are arranged by Shmuel Vital. Okay, you could look at the, you know, the rest yourself. It was from these works and some of the other Kabbalistic works of Chaim Vital that a whole new system of Kabbalah entered the mainstream of Judaism. At this point, I would like to give you a small taste of that system and its teachings. First, to give you a sense of how the Arizal's teachings were received and how they differed from the teaching of Moshe Kodavira, I'd like to read to you from the letter of Shlomo Shlomiel, from which we had previously quoted. It was written to a prominent Mekubal who lived near Prague, inviting him to come to Safed Tzfas to study under Reb Chaim Vital. His name was Yisachar Ber Reb Moshe. He was a Rav in Kremenitz, which was a village, a town near Prague. And the Kabbalah that he understood and wrote was based on Reb Moshe Kodaviros, which was a much more, basically it was a philosophical understanding of all of the material that was extant up into his life. It was not based on these new revelations of the Arizal. We recognized, however, from your explanation to the Zohar, this is Shlomo Shlomiel's writing, at the beginning of Parshas Tetzava, that your honor takes the approach of Moshe Kodavira. Through his approach and his postulates, did you construct your thesis? You should really be aware that since the scholars in Safed have tasted the Eitz Chaim, the Kabbalistic principles of the Arizal, they did not agree with your explanation. Such a thing occurred to the great Rav Chaim Vital, may his lamp grow bright. Before the Arizal came to Eretz Yisrael, he toiled to make a commentary to the Zohar. He used all kinds of explanatory tools to explain it using the principles postulated by Moshe Kodavira. When Hashem saw his faithful heart, which was devoted to understanding the secrets of the Torah, the Holy Spirit revealed itself to the Arizal and told him to come to Eretz Yisrael and to transmit his wisdom to another scholar whose name is Chaim Vital. He will succeed you and it will be your living legacy on this earth. The Arizal immediately came to Safed and started to teach Reb Chaim's secret lore and astounding teachings, which were never heard before by any man, for Elio had revealed himself to him. The superiority of the Kabbalistic principles of the Arizal is evident over the Kabbalistic principles of Moshe Kodavira and can be likened to the superiority of the sun over the moon.
It is clear that at the time of Moshe Kodavira there was not yet a period of divine grace as existed at the time of the Arizal. Rav Yosef Karo, to whom a Magid was revealed, considered himself as nothing in comparison to the Arizal. He didn't want to teach him, as the Arizal did not want to teach Rav Yosef Karo. It was the Arizal's special Kabbalah. He wanted to teach him, for he said that his soul, this is the Rav Yosef Karo's soul, is not capable of studying the wisdom of Kabbalah on a higher level. He could only study using the approach of Moshe Kodavira, which is the more philosophical approach. The sign that this was true was that every time Rav Yosef Karo would sit before the Arizal to study, as soon as the Arizal would begin to reveal to him a secret teaching, Rav Yosef Karo would begin to doze off. He himself saw and recognized he's not capable of assimilating this knowledge, and he stopped studying it. This was a sign that the whole world attests to the fact that Chaim Vital, may his light shine brightly, is without comparison. He also has revelations through the Holy Spirit and recognizes the parts of, as we quoted before, the quality of a person by looking at his face, and he knows how to connect one spirit with another. He can speak with any of the departed tzaddikim that he so desires, unless he has his out-of-body experience. There isn't a day that goes by that he doesn't have novel insights into the Torah. He's already written a commentary to the Zohar, the Tikkunim, Sefer Yetzirah. It's all stored away and hidden, kept from the eyes of all. He says he'll only be able to reveal this material to a person for which permission is given from heaven. And Rosh Shlomo Shlomiel wrote this letter asking this Yisachar Ber, the Rav of Kremenitz, to come to Eretz Yisrael to be Rav Chaim Vital's disciple. And Rav Chaim Vital, all those writings, he still, the time that he died in 1620, still didn't find the person he felt he'd give it over to. That's why he had it buried with him. You know, on here, and further on number four here, on page 17. Just again, it's just interesting, you know, how this. So Rishaya Horvitz, the author of the Shnei Luchas Abris, Shloha Kodesh, one of Europe's leading Talmudic and Kabbalistic scholars of the late 16th and 17th centuries, describes his attitude towards the Eitz Chaim Rav Chaim Vital here. You should know that from the day that the Torah was given, there's not been a work like, say, for Eitz Chaim. In this work, the essence of the science of Kabbalah is clarified in a systematic order. No eye has beheld such a thing excepting Hashem himself. One of the... It is before, it says on the top of page 18, this is from the eulogy of Shmuel Ozida, who was the author of the Medrash Shmuel, who was a Talmud of the Arizal. He says, "For this sage of blessed memory, everything was open before him. Whenever someone would pose a question to him, to the Arizal, no matter what area of wisdom would be, he would answer them correctly and logically. He would uncover the roots of wisdom which refer to the secrets of the Torah. The whole countryside would come to learn from him." He goes on, "I mean to say that the greatest men of this city would sit by his shadow, for his wisdom was so astounding in the area of the secrets of the Torah. We thought that such a sage would surely be alive and vibrant until the coming of Mashiach and would live for many years, as he was a great man of piety without equal." And he continues on, "The tzaddik only died because of the sins of the generation." One of the novel teachings, and again, just this is the rest is to give you just a taste. Can you're not becoming mekubalim here. But to give just a taste, because it's important to understand from a historical perspective. One of the novel teachings of the Arizal is the doctrine of Tzimtzum. In it, the Arizal explains the mystery of how Hashem, who is without limit, who fills the entire world, entire existence, he is existence, could have made a finite world. And again, I'm not expecting you to understand this, but just to be exposed to the idea. This is on page 18. "You should know that before there were any emanations or creations, there existed the pure higher light which filled all of existence." And again, there's a whole question with Kabbalah. Is the pure higher light part of Hashem himself? Or again, this is a manifestation as a creation, you know, not himself. "There was absolutely no place that could be described in any way as being a vacuous space. The entirety of reality was filled with that pure light of the Ein Sof." Ein Sof is the expression used in the Zohar for Hashem, means without an end. "When there arose his pure desire to create worlds and to emanate emanations and to bring to light the perfection of his actions, names and epithets, for that was the cause of the creation of the world. He then withdrew himself," and again, it just shows interesting about the idea of the cause of the creation of the world. In other words, it was to bring to light the perfections of his actions. In other words, there was a process that God was involved in, that he created us to be involved with that process as well. He then withdrew himself, the Ein Sof, at the midpoint, the place of the very middle of his light. He withdrew that light and distanced himself in an area surrounding the midpoint. It was then that there remained an empty space, an empty and vacuous space, at the very midpoint, like I described. Behold, this withdrawal of light was equidistant surrounding this vacuous midpoint in a way that this vacuum was spherical. From all sides, it was equidistant. It did not take the form of a cube with projecting sides, for the Ein Sof himself withdrew himself in a way that is akin to a sphere equidistant from all sides. And it continues on, It is a mathematical fact that there is no more perfect design than a sphere, circle, unlike a cube with projecting sides or a pyramid or triangle or other designs. Therefore, the design of the withdrawal of the Ein Sof had to be in the shape of a sphere. There is yet another reason for this. The emanations were destined to be emanated afterwards in the previous mentioned vacuous space. In other words, God created, I'm just saying over these words, this vacuum, and then put the light into the vacuum. And the nature of the whole creation is really to fill this vacuum with light. And that process is what we're involved in as well. This is the idea of the Gilu Shechina, the Shechina in the world, is we are involved in bringing this light. Since the emanations themselves are designed in the form of spheres, they will all be completely equidistantly adjacent and connected to the Ein Sof that surrounds them. And again, you have to understand that it's not necessarily this to be understood literally. As the Vilna Gaon explains, that really this is a mushal. This is really just an analogy in terms that we could understand. They will then be in a position to receive the light and outpouring that they need from the Ein Sof from every side equally. This would not be the case if the emanation would be designed in the form of a cube or pyramid or some other form. Then there would be projecting corners, some nearer to the Ein Sof and some further away, and they wouldn't receive light from the Ein Sof equally. Behold, after the initial withdrawal of God, when there existed a vacuum in the middle, there now existed a place to create the worlds. At that time, a straight ray of light, a kav, emanated from the Ein Sof and came down in the following manner. The uppermost part of this ray or line flowed from the Ein Sof himself, came in contact with him. Since the light of the Ein Sof flowed through one ray and one thin passageway, it is proper to ascribe dimensions to it, higher and lower, front and back, east and west. This kav, this light, was the beginning of space of sorts, even though we're really dealing with the spiritual world, not in the physical world. But the spiritual world also has dimension. And this is the beginning of dimension.
Yeah.
As I said before, this is just a taste of his teachings. You know, and many Kabbalists understand this to be a mere metaphor. By the way, scholars have pointed out that this doctrine was actually taught some 300 years before the Arizal. The following is taken from a Kabbalistic manuscript from the British Museum. This is from the 13th century or 14th century. This is the language I found in the works of the Kabbalists. How did he bring into existence and create his world? Like a person who gathered his breath, inhaled, and contracted or withdrew himself in order that a small space will hold that which is normally larger. You know, just like when you contract, you contract. You're in a smaller space. So did he contract or withdraw his light with his hand, and the world remained dark. In that darkness did he form images and use stones in order to produce from them the paths that are called the wonders of knowledge. And again, this is in another terminology, but basically it refers to the idea of Tzimtzum. It's interesting that the Malbim, in his commentary to the Torah, explains the first verse of the Bereshis Bara Elokim in a manner that the word Bara means, we find in Sefer Yeshua, the word Bara means to clear out, like to clear a forest. And Bereshis Bara, in the beginning, God made a clearing. So the word Bara really is used, these two definitions of the term Bara really describe what happened. He made this vacuum, he made the clearing, and then he created. So the creation is not really a creation, it's really, the true creation was really the creating the vacuum. Filling in the vacuum was easy, in other words. Again, this is all very metaphorical, not necessarily to understand physically. So this is, I'm going to be speaking in riddles now. But as Rav Chaim Volozhiner explains in the third shar of Nefesh HaChaim, that God really is evident in two ways. Relative to God himself, there's nothing else that exists but God. And God is all over. And we really have no place. Relative to us, there's a place. There's a higher and a lower. We're removed from God. We're closer to God. There are places on earth that the Shekhinah manifests itself. And there are places that it's further away. You know, he speaks about places where you shouldn't be davening, in a bathroom, for instance. Where it's less, the Shekhinah is less. And in that sense, the world has an existence and God shines his light to it, like this vacuum. On the other side, this vacuum is an illusion, because, God really exists every place. So it's this, again, it's, I'm just saying over words, but basically saying that something you can't, it's beyond our ken. It's basically like hearing the clapping of one hand, I'd just like to, just touch on the few remaining minutes here, touch on some of the, the ideas of the Arizal. This will take you some of them here on page 20. Here, this is from this one, Rav Chaim Vital on the top of Shari Kedusha. There's no inconsequential creature that doesn't include within its own makeup the four letters of the divine name, of existence, and the ten spheros. This is an idea we explained before. I don't want to go into the great detail, but there are ten spheros that we had in the previous lectures. There are four worlds. Again, in this level, there's the world of Atzilus, of emanations, which are going closer to God. The next word is the word of Bria, of creation. The next one is Yetzira, formation. And finally, he says, there's Asiya, as the final of action. It basically goes down, to different stages into this world. This world is Oilam Asiya, of action, which in a certain sense is the furthest removed from Hashem. But everything is included. Everything that exists has these. This is the blueprint of the world. This universal design was instituted in order to teach us that everything came as a result of the source of all emanations. Be blessed. There is no other power besides Him. Everything that exists really takes on this form. One of the teachings of the Arizal, just to touch briefly upon this, and it's one of the big chidushim of the Arizal, besides the tzimtzum, is the notion of shviras hakelim, the breaking of the vessels. Now, one of the major themes you have in the Arizal, and which is related, it's interesting, we discussed in the previous lecture about the tikkunim, the spheres are called tikkunim, restoration. What is the notion of restoration? Like something, you restore something that has fallen to disrepair. That's how you restore something. What is the tikkun? So Rizal explained, there's a medrash that explained this is not the first world. God created worlds before this world. So early Mekubalim explained this, that really God created earlier life forms on this planet. And they were destroyed. There were successive life forms. In fact, according to the Tiferes Yisroel, according to that school of thought, this is the second creation of man. Man has been on this planet before. And there were two which were pre-man. In fact, the Tiferes Yisroel wants to claim that the fossil evidence is really evidence to support this Kabbalistic teaching, of previous worlds. The Arizal rejected that school of thought. But he said that there actually was a previous creation. And that creation was on the highest level. In other words, you had the Tzimtzum, You had the vacuum. It started now this beginning of the process of Hashem putting in His light into this vacuum. Remember, we spoke about the ten spheres. The first of the spheres represent thought. You know, this Kesser, it was the first thought. We had the last name, Moshe Kodavir, which really represents the divine Chesed. The whole idea was to do good and to give. You have Chochmah and Bina. At that point, says the spheres were in order. When it came down to going from that to the lower level, which really represents the emotion, or the Chesed, Gvura, the creation that itself was not sufficient to hold in the spiritual matter, and it broke. So there was an outpouring, a chaos of all of these spiritual lights into this vacuum. That was the first creation. Then there needed to be a second, a reconstructive creation, that somehow would again recreate this on a level that the light would be bearable, and to take all these sparks, these nitzotzes, that had scattered around in this world, in this vacuum. Because all of these sparks of Kedusha were now into this new world, in this vacuum, spread out, you know, in a chaotic form. The tikkun that we do through our mitzvahs is to reorder the universe, and to take these sparks, these nitzotzes, and put it back into the right place. This is the tikkun. This is according to Hasidus, the whole idea of b'mayla nitzotzes, of taking these sparks, and these sparks are everywhere, and taking these sparks and reuniting them to their original source. So he developed a whole new theory of what life is all about. It wasn't just connecting to Hashem as the previous Mekubalim had learned. And we said fashioning yourself after Hashem. And every mitzvah that you do, you know, touches all the higher worlds. But it's really an act of reconstruction. And this is the tikkun. And just to give you just a sense here again, it says here on the bottom of page 20, Mashiach. The Jewish people are scattered in all directions and amongst all the 70 nations, and the Shekhinah is amongst them. If there exists any holy souls that are mixed up together in the Klipos, that's because this idea of the mixing. You know, as we said, the Shviras HaKelim was this breaking of the vessels, was the first part of this chaos. The world was ready to be reordered, so to speak, by Adam HaRishon, by the first man. But again, when he sinned, it created another form of chaos, another level of chaos. So it goes on, they're mixed it in, the klipas, the unholy force of that nation, which they're exiled. Though the power of the Shekhinah, which has exiled them, is because now you have holy sparks, these holy neshamas that are mixed in to these nations. So the power of the Shekhinah will act as a consuming fire, will draw those souls, will connect them, and will purify them. I guess this is the idea of the Gerim, that they will connect these souls that are, again, because there's this chaos. When all of these souls will be completely restored and the good will be removed from the bad, then Mashiach will come. And here we have just the remez of the idea that Mashiach will come when the restoration is complete. You know, so this is about Mashiach himself. He writes Reb Chaim Vital on page 21, another sefer, Arba Meir Shekel Kesef. Mashiach will be a tzaddik, a righteous, born from a man and a woman. Only at that time will his righteousness grow until the end of the days, and he will merit through his deeds to a nefesh, ruach, neshama, chaya, yechida. These last two are the highest forms of the soul, which reach up to the highest worlds. At that time, the neshama of his neshama, the neshama again is like our umbilical cord to Hashem. In other words, it's our connection to Hashem. But there are levels upon levels. The neshama of his neshama will be given to that tzaddik, then he will merit to be the Redeemer. In other words, there's a neshama of Mashiach. And that neshama will be given to that person. And again, in terms of prayer. Not everyone who desires to become distinguished can do so, for only someone who is completely righteous will have the ability to contemplate these ideas and have these thoughts while praying. Only such a person has the power to descend and purify those sparks that were trapped in the klipos, in other words, these unholy forces, and will take them out against their will due to his immense merits. Again, speaking about the idea of releasing these sparks, which is part of their of the avoda. Which is very interesting here is the last part of this. We quote here from the Sefer Charedim, from Elozer Askari, who was a disciple of the Arizal, one of the leading scholars in Sfas. According to one version, he was one of the original Musmochim. It says, the fourth condition regarding the fulfillment of mitzvahs, having great joy while doing the mitzvah. This is because every single mitzvah is a gift that Hashem has sent the person. To the extent one has joy while performing a mitzvah, will he be rewarded. Similarly, the Rav, the Chosid, Rav Yitzchak Ashkenazi, the Rizal, revealed to his confidant, I guess it must be Chaim Vital, that everything that he achieved, the fact that the gates of wisdom became open to him and he received divine inspiration, was due to the joy that he experienced while performing every single mitzvah, a joy that knew no bounds. One of the Arizal's most popular works was his poem, which is widely sung throughout the world at Shalosh Shudos. The third meal says Yaskinu Sudosa. Actually, it's sang. There are different versions on all three meals. The origin of this poem is a passage of the Zohar, which we produce for you on page 22. So just the last few minutes, I just want to touch upon you, just have a sense of what this is. When Shimon would come to the Shabbos Suda, this is from the Zohar, he would say the following, I shall prepare the feast of the most perfect faith. That was the Mehemanusa, it's from the Zohar. I shall prepare the feast of the king, he would sit and rejoice. When he would finish a third meal, he would announce regarding it. Then shall you, it's a posting in Yeshayahu in Isaiah 58:14. Then you shall find delight for yourself with Hashem, and I will bring you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. And as os desana gal Hashem, v'kavticha al bomas ayoretz, v'chalticha nachlas Yaakov avicha. Rabbi Elazar said to his father, how should the other meals be conducted? And he told him, regarding the night of Shabbos, it is written, I shall bring you, this is that part of the port, v'kavticha al bomas ayoretz, I'll bring you to ride upon the high places of the earth. At night, the matron is blessed, this refers to the Shechina, which refers to the sphere of Malchus, Hashem's, it's really the completion of the process, Hashem coming down to earth. Is blessed an entire field of sacred apples. It's the Chakal Tapuchen Kadishin, the field of sacred apples, which is really a metaphor for Gan Eden. There's a Gemara in Tainus and Chof Tes Amud Beis, when Yaakov came to Yitzchak and he smelled him, and then the smell I saw is Kareach HaSoda, this is like the smell of the field which Hashem has blessed, which Rashi explains refers to Gan Eden. The Garden of Eden, Chazal explains as a Chakal Tapuchen, the field of apples, or Esrogim. The table of the blessed of the person is blessed, and his soul receives an addition. Now, that's in the Shema Yisera. That night is the joy of the matron. That basically we feel Shabbos is Me'ein Olam Haba. You feel part of the world to come. That feeling you get on Friday night. But it would seem that feeling is a means, again, you have to realize the whole notion of our avoda is this restoration, you know. So we take that inspiration and we run with it. He says, on the day of Shabbos is the second meal. Regarding that meal, as it stated, you shall find delight for yourself with Hashem. The term Hashem is precise. For that time, the ancient Holy One, the Zatika Kadisha, which is really referring to Keser, which is the highest. This is the highest level of Chesed. Really, you're taking that is revealed and all of the worlds are in rapture and peace. It is the joy of the ancient Holy One and is certainly His feast. Regarding the third meal, it is written, V'chalticha nachlas Yaakov avicha and feed you the heritage of Jacob, your father. This is the feast of the miniature presence. This is Ze'er Anpin. Ze'er Anpin refers, there's Orech Anpin, the large face, which refers to patience, benevolence. This is Keser, as we explained from Moshe Kadavira last time. This Ze'er Anpin refers to the lower spheres, beginning to Chesed, Gevura. It's a smaller face. There's less patience. It's mixed with Din. For it is in a perfect state, and all of the 6 days of the week are blessed from that perfection. A person should rejoice at his meals and complete these meals, for they are the meals of perfect faith of the Holy Seed of Israel, which represents higher faith. There's their feast and not the feast of the pagans. Because of this, it states, Venu, this is it's between myself and the children of Israel. Here's the last stage, if we're going to, okay, you have the sense of Gan Eden, right? Now you're inspired and you start. This is the Chakal Tapuch and Kadishin. You're in a rapture. You have a sense of the beginnings of the Chesed, the beginnings of the plan of the world. And by Shalosh Shudas, we're in the process of the world coming to its tikkun. This is the Ze'er Anpin. And finally, this is we have Malava Malka. This is David Malka Mashiacha. That really is Malchus. That's the end. The long-term effect that the Arizal had on world Jewry will be a topic of discussion on much of the coming year's lectures. One of those who were profoundly influenced by the Arizal's teachings and in turn was indirectly responsible for having them and the teachings of the many of the other Kabbalists, Kabbalim, disseminated through all of Europe through Yeshaya Horvitz, or as he was widely known as the Shloha HaKodesh. One of the leading, if not the leading, rabbi of all of Europe at the beginning of the 17th century. His story will be the subject of the next lecture. Now. The truth is, I don't personally know enough to make a statement, but there's a whole literature to say that what was revealed to the Arizal was not revealed to Moshe Rabbeinu. And evidently, it was felt, the reason, the justification, they felt that this was the beginning of the end. This was prior to Mashiach's coming. And perhaps if the world had been ready, maybe Mashiach would have come then. But it was a sense that the world needed this new outpouring of knowledge. But to know why, there is a difficulty. What's interesting is the balance, that at this time were the beginnings, already says that we have the Renaissance in the 1500s, later on in the end of the 1600s, 1700s, we have the era called the Enlightenment. We begin a whole process where people became distanced from religion, which really came through until the whole modern age. And it's interesting that they view the Kabbalah as really the balance. You know, to this whole secularization of the world, on the other hand, here we have this whole outpouring, this knowledge to balance this. Yeah, so the Reb Chaim Volozhiner explains that which is lefnim, to imagine that which was before, is to imagine Hashem who fills the world and there is no void and we don't exist. To think about terms of we don't exist and how could God exist, and we, to go deeper than that, just giving lip service, is this problem. But to explain the creation itself, they don't find as a problem. There's another problem, which would be, we find that Maaseh Merkava was only taught really to a person that you only give the Rosh HaProkem, you only give hints to, and he understands himself. How could this be widely disseminated? or is it only be to Yechidei Skula, and there's only to individuals? Why does it become public knowledge? In fact, it's interesting, the Marsha in the Sugya in Chagiga really points this out as a critique to the Mekubolim. He says, how do you, if you claim that this knowledge that you have is part of Maaseh Merkava, that the Marsha lived in the end of the 1500s, beginning of the 1600s, he says, how do you speak about it in public? The feeling, it's just, it was that even though the public at that time was different than the time of Hasidim, where it really became really public, you know, but the feeling was, even that time, this is going to bring Mashiach. And as this is, the time is ripe, that even though in previous generations the case was that one does not disseminate it, this will change the world. Well, Mashiach hasn't come yet, but that was the feeling.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.